I hope you noticed a little bit of a common theme in the songs that we had been singing, praising the King of Heaven and making a contrast between God and us. And that will be part of the theme for today's service as we go through this. Psalm 92 is the psalm, the topic of the sermon today. And it starts and finishes like this. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So please pray with me and we'll get started. Lord God, we have gathered here today to meet with you and particularly to hear from you. Please enable my tongue to accurately speak your truth, and allow the ears of all the saints gathered here to perceive your truth in what I speak and to be greatly encouraged. Do this for our good and for your glory. Amen. Now, in our Bibles, the book of Psalms is actually a collection of five books of Psalms, each forming a subset of the whole book of Psalms. And they are divided into those five parts, and they're not equal parts. Psalm 92, which we're studying today, is at the beginning of the fourth book of the Psalms. The fourth book of the Psalms starts with Psalm 90, and it's right after the end of the third book, which concluded with the words, "Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen." And all of the first four books of the Psalms, which end with Psalms 41, 72, 89, and then 106, end with a similar phrase, a glory be to God, amen and amen. And then at the very end of the book of Psalms, if you remember at the end of Psalm 150, it says, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And so similar to other Psalms in the fourth book, Psalm 92 responds to the events of the exile at that time. This psalm contains a hymn, a thanksgiving praise, and some wisdom literature in it as well. But the psalmist is confessing that the world remains well ordered under Yahweh's rule. This is the time that the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians had just happened, and the end of the monarchy in Judah had just happened. And their hopes of a Davidic king and the temple worship continuing had been dashed. Their world, which they had thought was so stable, ordered, and perfect, was anything but that now. And so the fourth book of Psalms addresses some of the questions that the Israelites would have concerning the apparent prospering of the wicked, the enemies of God. And so I have chosen to look at Psalm 92 for several reasons. First of all, because if this psalm is properly understood, it's a great encouragement to believers of all ages. And it's something that I think we really need in this day and age. It's something we have in common with the themes that our forefathers in the faith had. In times past. It's a common theme that we have now. And it's certainly a common theme of wondering, is God really in charge, that our children and grandchildren are going to be asking themselves over the generations to come. And so that's one of the reasons that I want us to think about that. Long after we're gone to be part of the saints in heaven, the church triumphant, there are going to be people here, our descendants in the church militant, still fighting the battles that we fight today. And so that's one of the reasons, because I think as we study this psalm and as you get to know it, you will be encouraged. You will have faith that things are not as out of control as they may seem. Secondly, I hope that by opening this psalm up, and I'm going to be giving a little bit of technique in looking at psalms too, you may be able to get more out of other psalms and other books of the Bible as you read through those as well. And thirdly, after the Lord's Supper this morning, we're going to sing Psalm 92, and I hope that you will understand more about it and be able to be blessed more greatly by understanding what we have done today. The psalmist has a lot to communicate to us. Psalm 92 can be taken as a single chunk of scripture, because unlike certain parts of the Bible where you have to read through chapters, like Pastor Hoffman's been going through exegetically in Matthew for us, and that's been very helpful, going from the beginning to the end. In Genesis, it would be kind of hard to understand why God sent a flood to Noah if we didn't understand anything about creation, sin, and the fall, and the depravity of man that was shown there. But in Psalm 92, it's not unique in the Bible. Psalm 49 that Mr. Cummings read today was one that I chose because it was similar to Psalm 92 in its themes. And so it reiterates some of what we have. The psalm that I have on the front of the bulletin today, Psalm 67, is similar in many ways. And it's not surprising that there are similarities, because although there are individual human authors for different ones of the Psalms, and in fact, the one that was read this morning, Psalm 49, says it's a psalm of the sons of Korah, so it gives us an idea of who wrote that psalm. Psalm 92, it's largely believed to be composed by the psalmist David, that little son of Jesse, the little shepherd boy who with one stone slew the giant Goliath. Those are two individual human authors, but God is still the superintending author of the entire Bible, and he inspired these men over the generations to write what they wrote. Now, in addition to looking at the words of a psalm or words of other parts of scripture, the underlying structure of a passage can often give additional insight into what the author's meaning is to that passage. And it can illuminate aspects that we might not otherwise even think about as being central to the psalm. Psalm 92 is one beautiful example of something called a chiasm. Chi being the Greek letter X, and this, that's kind of a picture of, it's almost an X, Stephen. it's the word chi for chiasm, but it shows things coming together and coming apart in a mirrored fashion. And so many of the psalms, there are about a dozen or so psalms that are fairly easy to fit into a chiastic pattern. And then many other books of the Bible, other chapters, other sections also have chiasms in them. One of the authors that I read says this about chiasms as a literary device. He said, "Structure is not simply an artificial device or literary elegance. It's a key to meaning. Oversight of structure may result in failure to grasp the true theme of a passage." And there are a number of the authors that I'd read that feel that every book of the Bible have chiasms in them, and some much more than others. So today I want to start with a structure of the psalm and then go into individual parts of it. And we're looking at the anatomy and then the physiology. That's how we study things in medicine. You look at the structure and then the function of an object or a person, or in this case, a passage of scripture. And I want to offer a little bit of a caution as you're reading the Bible. You don't want to fit everything into a chiasm. There are some authors who tend to put everything into a chiasm artificially that don't really fit into it. But this particular psalm is one that is well known to very beautifully fit into it without being forced, as is Psalm 67 that's on the front of the bulletin. And so when you ask, what is a chiasm? It's a mirrored text or mirrored thoughts. It doesn't have to be the same words, but it's the same thoughts. But we have nursery rhymes that have that in it. A couple of quotes from our former President Kennedy are classic for this. He seemed to use them a lot. "Ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country." And the same way, another one is, "Let us never negotiate out of fear, but let us never fear to negotiate." So you hear those in different speeches because they're very catchy. You don't know what you're listening to, but they're very important in order to help you to understand what something's theme really is. In biblical chiasms, very often there are more than two little words. There may be like parentheses of three or four layers, and it's thought generally that what is at the center of the chiasm is the most important, the author's crucial thought in what he wrote. Many times in our styles of writing, it's building up to things. You start low and you move to a crescendo, and that's the most important thing. Or you start with the big central thought, and then you support it as you go down. Other things that are used in Scripture sometimes are lists. Genealogies are a list of things. There are other things. Paul uses those in the lists of the fruits of the Spirit, the fruits of the non-regenerate, things that you will not be able to inherit the kingdom of God from. So there are different literary devices our modern minds are more accustomed to, but chiasms are something which are important for us as well. And as we unwrap the layers of that, we can often see really wonderful truths that we might not otherwise have. So if you look at your handout for a minute, I put Psalm 92 in a particular form here, separating certain verses. And I did that because those are the parts of the chiastic structure of Psalm 92. The beginning of it, will show you how we can see the first three verses. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to thy name, O Most High, to declare thy loving kindness in the morning, thy faithfulness by night, with the ten-stringed lute and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. That's one cohesive thought. And it's separated from the cohesive thoughts in the other parts of the passages. And so that very much helps us to get an idea of what the psalmist was intending for us to understand when he put this together. The way chiasms are generally written as far as thoughts or words are what I have on the second part of that. And you have progressive indentation of them going from the part that they call A, B, C, D, and then C prime, B prime, and A prime. And so that's just showing the reflected parts of the mirrored thoughts that the psalmist has. And Psalm 92, as you'll see as we go through here, very easily divides into those without being forced into them. So if we look at those first three verses, we find that that's instruction that the psalmist is giving to the hearers that starts when we rise up at the beginning of the day and closes when we go to sleep at the end of the day. And God tells ourselves that it is good. And so that's encouraging. We know something is good. We want to know, well, what is good? And God says that it is good to give thanks to the Lord. And so that's not all he says, though. We're to give thanks to the Lord every morning and to sing out God's praises in our songs. How lovely and glorifying it would be for us all to do that, to sing out our praises to his name every day, not just Sunday here in church and not just once in a while, but to sing out God's praises every day. And then what should we sing? Here we're told to sing out our praises. There are other psalms that tell us to sing out our laments, to confess our sins. There are other psalms that tell us to put our petitions out before God. But this one, it's good to sing out God's praises and to give him thanks every day. Even in our trials, we can and we ought to give thanks to God because he sent those to us. He sent those particular trials to those particular people that he did, and it's for our good and for our glory. And that's a whole lot easier to say than it is to do when you are the one undergoing trials. It's still true, nonetheless. Well, if we are to give thanks to the Lord day in and day out, the question quickly would arise in our minds, Why? Why should we give thanks to the Lord? And fortunately, God anticipated our questioning mind in verses 4 and 5. And he said, "For thou, O Lord, hast made me glad by what thou hast done. I will sing for joy at the works of thy hand. How great are thy works, O Lord! Thy thoughts are very deep." And so the psalmist confesses that the Lord has made him glad and has caused him to rejoice. And he's done that because of the works of God's hands, because of what God has already done in the past. Now, the words that the psalmist chose were chosen very, very carefully. The words, "the works of thy hands," harkens back to creation. It's the works of God's hands. And earlier in the Psalms, David wrote about mankind in Psalm 8, which is a wonderful psalm. "Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea." All creation, God says he has put mankind in charge of. And then in Psalm 102, "Of old thou didst found the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands." So the psalmist is declaring that even the heavens are the works of God's hands. And so when in this psalm, in verses 4 and 5, we are to sing for joy at the works of God's hands, everything is the work of God's hands. And the psalmist does not merely intend to signify that God is great simply for once, what he did once for all time in the beginning, but that his praise to God was continual due to the ongoing greatness of God. The operative word in the noun, the noun is rendered often as thoughts, not just as deeds of the Lord, but it can mean the plan or the design of God. So we're not necessarily to praise God for his thoughts that we cannot know, but for his plan and the design and the creation, which are the things that we can know and we can see every day. Way too often we try to inquire into the thoughts of God, into the hidden decrees of God, and not to consider more the things that God has actually made evident for all time. And then to challenge us further, he says we're not only to thank God in all things, but for all things. And that brings us back again to the difficulties of doing that when we are the one who are under chastisement or in difficult circumstances at a particular time. And that's where the rubber meets the road. And that faith in the goodness of God in all times takes tremendous practice, the sort of practice nobody wants to have. And so knowing this, this sort of spiritual exercise is a part of our sanctification process. The sanctification is that time in your life from coming to Christ and going to heaven, from your justification to your glorification. So we get a clear indication in these verses that the psalmist trusts in his God and considers him to be worthy of continuing ongoing praise despite the difficult circumstances. And that, if we have memories, should bring back to memory what Pastor Hoffman's been going through the last 3 weeks for us in the book of Habakkuk. It's very similar to that. In the book of Habakkuk, in chapter 3 particularly, the prophet was wondering what God is doing with having the Israelites judged in such a way. There's a very close parallel too. Now, Habakkuk was written around 612 BC. The Psalms, this particular Psalm 92, was written about 1,000 BC, so 400 years before Habakkuk. But if we look at this psalm as a chiasm, you'll see reflections of what Pastor Hoffman's taught us in Habakkuk as well. And remember, in him, the problem of the prophet was not just that Israel was going to be judged, because he knew very well that Israel deserved to be judged. They had been faithless to the terms of the covenant they had with God. But he was concerned that they were being judged by a people far, far more wicked than they were. And he thought that was not right. And so he complained that it was unfair, and God then showed him that that's not true. And the reason he showed him that is also what we will see in the next section here in Psalm 92, verses 6 and 7. And here we are taught that, and this is by the psalmist who did understand more about the ends of what God's plans were than Habakkuk did at the beginning of his time there. And what he says here is, "A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass, and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only so that they might be destroyed forevermore." Although the wicked sprout up quickly like grass, and they appear to overrun the people of God, and they appear to have the victory for a season of time, God allows that, God causes that for this reason, that their own wickedness might be judged to the fullest. And that would be a just judgment on them. The higher and the more wicked they are, the more they've declared their position, the greater their fall. God often allows men to dig a pit for themselves so that they may fall into that for their own destruction. A number of the Proverbs would come to mind in thinking about that. These men are like grass which grows up quickly and dies the moment God withholds the rain. In Proverbs chapter 1, we read, "The prosperity of fools will destroy them." So, as just a partial review of the first parts of Psalm 92, again, look at the part here with the chiastic structure. And you can see we've done the first three, A, B, and C. They're all slightly different themes. The themes don't really relate. The first one, verses 1 through 3, "The righteous man gives glory to Yahweh all day and night." Verses 4 and 5 tells us why. "The works of Yahweh cause the righteous to rejoice." And then thirdly, verses 6 and 7, "The stupid wicked rise up only in order to perish." So that's the first part of the chiasm. And if we move on to verse 9, I'm going to skip verse 8 now, and we'll go back to that in just a moment. Verse 9, "For behold, thine enemies, O Lord, for behold, thine enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered." Have we ever encountered a verse like that before? Well, verse 7 comes to mind. The same thing we just had read. And it's very similar through the thoughts and the intention. And the verses address that problem that Habakkuk had with the wicked prospering, so to speak, at the expense of the righteous. It's the same problem that Habakkuk faced. It's the same problem that we face today. And I'm sure that most of you have asked yourself that question about our lives and things in our country today. So here we find the first signs of a mirroring. We have verses 6 and 7 being mirrored by verse 9. Let's soldier on then. Verses 10 and 11 complete one coherent thought as well. "But thou hast exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil, and my eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear of the evildoers who rise up against me." And so here the psalmist is totally confident that although it may look like the wicked are prospering, that he will live to see his enemies and gods defeated and made impotent. He is completely convinced that they will suffer the just rewards of their acts against the righteous. And he expects to see some of that in his lifetime, even though he understands, like many of the Psalms, a lot of the true fulfillment of the Psalms is in Christ. So there's often a near time and a more distant type of fulfillment in the Psalms, and we see a lot of that in the life of Christ, which he could only imagine looking forward. So verses 10 and 11 reflect what we saw in verses 4 and 5, where it's the doings of the Lord that are in focus. In verses 10 and 11, the works of Yahweh caused the righteous to prevail, just like the works of Yahweh in verses 4 and 5 caused the righteous to rejoice. So it's God's works on the righteous that are in focus in both sections there. And finally, as we finish Psalm 92, we can group verses 12 to 15 together as one cohesive thought. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Now, these are very encouraging verses for us, particularly to those of us who realize that we're aging. The encouragement is simply this: the righteous will flourish in mighty ways and still be fruitful in God's kingdom and in God's household. Now, it's not that everybody who ages will be fruitful. It's that God's usual plan for the righteous is that they will be fruitful. If we are to be like thriving palms, however, if we're to grow like the tallest and most wonderful trees of the area, known as the cedars of Lebanon, there are certain things that God says we need to do. We need to be planted in the house of the Lord. Gray hair is not necessarily a sign of wisdom, although it ought to be. The waning years of our lives ought to be a blessing to others around us, to our families, to our church family, to other people. And those who have faithfully walked with God for many decades ought to be useful to God in ways that those who have not walked with God for many years cannot. The experiences that each of us has in our lives are both common and unique. And they are an expression of God's faithfulness to us in different ways. The promise of God is contingent upon a lifetime of being fed and nourished by God. They say the trees are planted in the house of the Lord. Psalm 1 talks about being a tree planted near the waters. We need to be fulfilled. We need to be experienced not only by the bread of affliction, but the bread of life as well. And a closer walk with Jesus over a lot of miles, over a lot of years, climbing difficult and dangerous terrain, makes us into something that we could not otherwise be. And while we get to know Jesus through thick and thin, hard providences and times of refreshment, we become more useful in the kingdom of God. This is one of the psalms that I have loved for years as I have grown older. And we will sing that, the last verse when we sing it from the Psalter today. All of us growing older need to think about and take as a great encouragement. So then, having commended the aged here, the psalmist shuts up the psalm with the observation that the righteous will then declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, there is no unrighteousness in him. So, verses 1 through 3, remember the theme of that was that a righteous man gives glory to God all day and all night. And this one, the reflection of A over on the end of the psalm, is the righteous man gives glory to Yahweh all his years, from beginning to end. And so that gives us these three pairs of parentheses around a central theme. And that's really what a chiasm is. So we look at the glorious center of Psalm 92, verse 8, the verse that I had skipped a moment ago. And this verse is actually seen as central for several different reasons. The literary devices that the psalmist used are really interesting and clever here. So first, it's right in the middle of the chiasm. Like I said, we have three parentheses around it. This is in the center. Three chiastic thoughts on one side, three on the other, and verse 8 is right in the middle. Secondly, it's not only there, but it's in the center of all the verses, both in the English and the Hebrew Bibles. There are seven verses before verse 8. There are seven verses after. Verse 8 is right in the middle. What does God have in the middle? And now, granted, divisions of the Bibles, both into verses, both in the Hebrew and in the English versions, didn't occur till the 1200s for the Hebrew and the 1400s for the English versions. But if we go back and look at the Hebrew Bible itself, there are 52 words in the Hebrew Bible before verse 8 and 52 words after that. Coincidence? Maybe, maybe not. And finally, and that's one of the things that if you look at the other side of this, the Hebrew, take a moment and study your Hebrew here for a moment. And if it matters, the Hebrew reads from the right to the left. But what I want you to see in this is the symmetry of this. If you look at it, the verse in the middle, 8, the short verse, it has four words in it. All the other ones are almost a perfect mirror image of the verse. And I have written there how many words were in each of the sides. So it's very interesting in a literary form. The other thing that is really interesting is there are seven instances of the holy name of God, Yahweh, Y-H-W-H-ish. And those are that's the word in the Hebrew that was too holy for them to say. And so it's always just written as the tetragrammaton or four letters there. And there are in this psalm seven instances of that, three in the verses before the central verse, three in the verses after it, and one right in verse 8. So for a variety of reasons, it looked like the psalmist wanted us to consider as verse 8 as the center, the central portion and the central theme of this psalm. So what is the importance of this verse? Psalm 92, verse 8. But thou, O Lord, thou Yahweh, are on high forever. So throughout Psalm 92, the psalmist has confessed that he believes in an orderly world of God, despite the chaos swirling around on every side. And the confession that Yahweh is on high is full of meaning that really solidifies its position in the center. The phrase stands tall between the two verses that describe the fate and folly of the unrighteous and the wicked enemies of God and his people. God, who created everything out of nothing, both then and now and evermore, orders everything that comes to pass. And he, God, our Lord, he is on high forevermore. And the psalmist puts a lot of baggage in this verse. Good baggage. And the declaration that God is on high means he's the one that rules the world. You cannot rule the world unless you're on high. And you cannot be on high unless you rule the world. Declaring that God is on high is to confess his orderly and just governance of the world. In Isaiah 6:1, and a couple other places in Isaiah as well, we are told, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. 57:15, for thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy places with him also that is of a contrite and a humble spirit. And finally, in 52:13, the verse just before the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip had their discussion, that's what he had been reading, says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. So we find as the key meaning in this psalm that the Lord is high and lifted up. The praise of his people exalts and glorifies this aspect of God. Now, our praise does not actually make God greater. It magnifies God in the same way that a magnifying glass doesn't make a small thing bigger. It makes it appear bigger. It makes it look bigger and maybe even more glorious. There are many things that are very small that when magnified look amazing. In our biology class, we're looking through microscopes at some pretty amazing little things that you would not appreciate if you didn't magnify them. So how does this psalm exalt the Lord for us? Well, maybe one of the most important ways that it does is that it teaches us something that we don't like to think about, that God is exalted in the destruction of the wicked. In our sentimental age, we tend to be squeamish about the judgment that God says from beginning to end in the Bible that such a judgment is coming, that the judgment will be just and perfect and will vindicate the holiness of God. When we praise God for the coming judgment on the wicked, we remember the importance of rejecting worldliness in our own lives in order to pursue godliness as well. The Bible says, "The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered." Those were verses 6 and 7 and verse 9 in the psalm we've just been studying. So God's family, the bride of the Son of God, that's us. We need to learn to love like God loves and to hate like God hates. And that's hard for us Hallmark Christians to think about. But we do need to learn. Psalm 5 tells us that God hates the man who loves his sin. Here, "For thou art not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with thee. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." We cannot be sentimental Christians. We need to be godly. We need to be biblical Christians. This psalm, Psalm 92, is a call to that kind of godliness. Yes, God hates sin. That much is true. But in this psalm, we are learning that our God, our righteous God, our holy and righteous God, hates unrepentant sinners as well. God does not send sin to hell. God sends unrepentant sinners to hell. So, secondly, in addition to being God being exalted for his judgment on the wicked, God is exalted in his flourishing of the righteous as well. This psalm compares the righteous to healthy and beautiful trees, and the most beautiful trees that they had. "The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like the cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord and flourish in the courts of our God." The righteous are not fleeting grass. They're not a flash in the pan. They are strong and beautiful and long-lasting trees. They have the beauty of the palm and the strength of the cedar. They are also near to God, growing in the temple of God, in the house of the Lord. And God promises that because of that, they will stay vital and productive into old age. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. The tree does not flourish because of its cleverness or hard work or skill or free will. It flourishes because of the work of the gardener who plants it and waters it and nurtures it and feeds it and protects it. Surely God is exalted in the blessings he gives to his people. Thirdly, God is exalted in the revelation of his character. This psalm exalts the Lord by proclaiming your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. Those are two of the attributes of God by his character. God loves his character. God loves his covenant people from ever and forever, and he always will. Because he loves them, he's always faithful to his covenant promises. He is completely reliable. He's worthy of all of our praise, day and night, when we're young and when we're old. He's also perfectly holy in all of his doings. That's in this as well. The Lord is upright. He is my rock. There is no unrighteousness in him. He is perfectly holy. God's character is a great comfort to his people in all circumstances and trials of our life. Finally, God's exalted in the praises of his people as well. God is enthroned on the praises of Israel, we are told, again in Psalm 22. Yet thou art holy, O thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. He's also exalted by the singing of his people. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High. This is one song that glorifies God when we sing it. Psalm 92 has this in it, and we will do that in just a moment. We ought to praise God in song morning, noon, and night. So I want to finish with the application of this psalm. The application of this psalm to our lives today is very simple and profound. Believe that the Lord your God is sovereign. He's reigning from on high, just as he promised that he would. Believe that God is in control, no matter what your circumstances may be. He is faithful, even in the midst of the whirlwind. Fidelis Sierra. Our world seems to be spinning out of control. This is nothing new, as we have seen today. The psalmist, as we learned about 3,000 years ago now, lamented about the same thing as did Habakkuk 400 years after that. Even before the psalmist, consider Noah. 1,500 years before David, the world was so out of control that God had to intervene. And he flooded the world. Was it really out of control? No, but to the inquiring eye at that time, it sure looked out of control. In Ecclesiastes 1, the preacher tells us, there is nothing new under the sun. That which has been is that which will be. That which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this? This is new. And already it's existed for ages before we were even here. So the unbeliever looks at our world. It looks at our country. The unbeliever looks at our churches and wags their finger, taunting us in every way, saying, where is your God? You Christians are just as bad as everybody else. You murder your babies. You divorce your wives. You lie. You steal. You cheat. Where is your God? And isn't that the same taunt that we read about, I think it was last week, Pastor Hoffman said, Jeremiah in Lamentations 2 said, all people pass by and clap their hands at thee. They hiss and wag their head at the daughter of Jerusalem, saying, is this the city that men call the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All thine enemies have opened up their mouth against thee. They hiss and gnash the teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Certainly this is the day that we look for. We have found it. We have seen it. Yet, in the very next verse, Jeremiah confessed that the Lord God had brought all of this destruction upon Jerusalem for her disobedience to the terms of the covenant, and that God had fulfilled his word of old. So today, with almost complete rebellion of our nation, with the spinelessness that we often find in the mainstream churches in America, with Christians unwilling to stand for even the least of difficulties in our lives for righteousness, we see God giving us over to the debauchery, to the sins that we as a nation have sought for many years. It's the fulfillment of Romans 1, where God gives a people over to their sins when they've got to the point of utterly turning away from God. God gave them up to the uncleanness through their lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And continues on, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things, those who did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Be sure, God is not mocked. God is on high forevermore, as this central verse in Psalm 92 tells us. We as faithful and righteous Christians need to remember this amongst the hurricane forces of opposition from outside the church and inside the church. Unfortunately, we need to remain confident that God is on high. He is exalted on his throne forever, patiently waiting for his plans to proceed according to his plan. In Psalm 2, God tells us how he responds to the predictable rebellion of mankind. The kings of earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. And then it says, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. He's mocking them. And then in Psalm 110, we see the confidence of God in his own plans as they work their way through the earth, just like leaven works its way through the bread. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Our God is neither surprised nor dismayed by the rebellion that goes on around us today. It rages about, and he patiently sits on his throne. He is comfortably seated, confident that his holy plans are working out precisely as planned. We, the covenant people of God, the bride of God's Son, this perfectly ordered and controlled God, we are called to do the same. Be at peace. Be at peace with what's going on. Work for righteousness and be at peace with what's happening. The final exhortation, the final application of Psalm 92 is simply one line from a children's hymn that all of us, I'm sure, have sung many times, many hundreds of times as children or parents. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And the reason we can rejoice is the central verse in Psalm 92. For you, Lord, are exalted on high forevermore. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the blessings that you give to us. Thank you for being in control of what seems to be an out-of-control universe. Thank you for taking good care of us. And Lord, we do pray that you will give us the confidence that we need to stand firm in the whirlwind, to be confident of your confidence. And we thank you for your means of doing this. In Christ's name, amen. One of those means that God does enable us to stand firm in these whirlwinds is by feeding us. We are to be kept with our feet in the water and our bodies fed and nourished by God. And remember, as we move to the Lord's Supper, these words that we started with in Psalm 92. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness all night. And that's precisely what we're going to do here in the Lord's Supper. We don't just get the Lord's Supper. We actually do the Lord's Supper. We are doing something, and God is doing something here as well. We are taught to start by giving thanks to the Lord. And we've been talking about giving thanks to the Lord in Psalm 92. That's what Jesus did when he instituted the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, let us do give thanks. Father in heaven, we, this called out and gathered group of saints, your children, we dare to approach your son's table only because we come at his invitation and we dare not refuse to come. He has called us to partake of him in this amazing way so that we can be nourished with heavenly food as we assemble in the house of our God. We trust that we shall not be disappointed and that we truly shall be fed. Thank you for this indescribable blessing. In Jesus Christ, amen. Now, to continue with this theme of Psalm 92, the psalmist told us that we ought to declare God's loving kindness in the morning. By partaking of this covenant meal, paid for at the cost of the death of our Lord and Savior, we are declaring his loving kindness in the most tangible way possible. We are obeying Christ. We are making a bold statement that we believe he loved us so much that he went all the way to the cross, all the way to the grave, to justify his bride and to secure the salvation of every one of his people. We declare his faithfulness to all generations of his covenant people, from Adam to the very last saint who will be born before he returns again. And that is what we are doing now. If Stephen and Andy would come up and distribute the bread and the wine, I would appreciate that.